It's really been a pleasure to, a lot of you have had just lots of conversations. It's been fun to watch the way you all seem to care about each other and the way that people will linger and talk to each other. It's a sign of a good group of shepherds, and I'm really happy for that. I'm going to real quickly just cover a couple of questions, and then we're going to talk about the idea of being like Jesus. There's something about the way Jesus teaches, the way God revealed himself in Scripture, that tells us that we have a God who loves stories. And if we are going to shepherd the way he does, we need to become enamored by and become kind of engaged by stories. And because God is telling a grand story that he allows us to be a part of. And as you hear somebody's story, it's just helpful to think in those categories. So that's what we'll be talking about. But before we do that, let's go through this. The first question is, when is it a good time to fight someone? If I could have a volunteer. There's times you're going to be really arguing with people that, you know, I mean, there's times you'll say to the person that you're shepherding, I'm going to fight with you, I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to fight against you if I have to. There'll be times where there'll be conversations like that. But I don't think you fight with somebody until they know that you're fighting for them, that they know that you're for them in your disagreement. A good thing just to keep in mind, you probably should not confront people any more than you've comforted them. There's a lot of people who think their job is the Holy Spirit's job, and they're just really wanting to swoop in and to be Mr. or Miss Discern, and that's great. I mean, there's times we need prophets, and if you're a prophet, that's great. But you probably ought to, in general, when you're dealing with somebody, balance. I can only confront to the level that I've comforted, but be careful that you do something more than just always comfort. The teaching of Jesus is both disruptive and enticing. And real love should be both disruptive and enticing. And so that means there's going to be times where people are disrupted by your involvement with them in their lives. But however, you want to make sure that that's balanced in some sense. In the Old Testament, the three seats of Christ are the prophet, priest, and the king. And I have a little theory that most people are one or the other. I mean, I know all of you study these little different personality tests, like the, you know, am I an aardvark or a golden retriever, or am I a ESPN, or am I a 3 or a 7 or a 2, and you've all done those things. But I've got one, which would be, are you more of a prophet, more of a priest, more of a king? Because as we're growing to be more like Christ, he's all three of those, and I think most people I know tend to lean toward one of those more than the other. And if you're a prophet, you like to tell people things. You like to instruct people. And that's great. But you need to develop the priest and the king part of you. And if you're always priestly and you're always, you know, just nurturing on top of nurture, and you know, just, I mean, people get diabetes hanging around you, then you need to develop. You need to develop your priestly part and your king part. And if you're kind of a teacher and somebody asks you a question, all of a sudden you're pulling out the whiteboard and you're saying, all right, imagine, and you know, then you need to develop your priestly and your prophet side. So it's really helpful. You might want to ask somebody, maybe your spouse tonight, hey, since I'm going to be a shepherd, and since Christ is all three, a prophet, priest, and a king, which do I tend to be and what needs to be added to my relational style? The prophet, I would assume the person who asked the question, when's it a good time to fight, what would you guess their style probably is? A prophet, I would guess. And so to them, I'd say, well, probably not too quickly, because they'll probably come by that easier than the person who's not. Does that make sense? So a little bit of discernment about which one are you? Are you a little more prophet, a little more priest, a little more king? Because we're all three of those, and I mean, because as we become more like Christ, because he's all three of those. And so that would be the answer to that question. Or at least a answer to that question. I don't mean to imply that that's the answer. What does it look like to seek the lost if they don't want to be sought? It looks like an adventure. I think you be aware that you've got creation on your side. People were made by in the image of God to want to connect. They're just afraid to. So develop some real curious questions with people. If Jesus can say to the woman at the well, he knew that she was full of shame and all alone, but you develop that kind of discernment, start looking. And I'll bet you that you'll find more loss than you think. I think if you also develop that kind of discernment to look at the weariness in the eyes of the people around you, you'll find that there's some people that are lost right in your church. They may know Jesus, but they're lost at this season. They're in shepherds, one of the things you're supposed to do when somebody's moving away from the flock is to pay attention. So that would be the a way to think about that question. Could you repeat the three questions you mentioned earlier? Sure. And again, I've said this, I put three disclaimers on this. So please remember the disclaimer. I'm not asking you to diagnose mental illness. I'm just trying to give you a tool. And so you think of when somebody is before me, I think about how early was the onset of whatever symptomology we see. The earlier the symptomology, the more likely I'm gonna lean toward the nature piece. And you don't have to ask the question like, so when did the symptomology begin in your life? You just ask it the way you'd be, you know, so gosh, have you been depressed? I guess you seem depressed. Are you okay? And they say, well, yeah. Well, is this kind of your normal state? Have you been depressed like this for a long time? They go, well, yeah, ever since I was a kid, this is my normal state. Well, that tells you early onset, you know? So that's the first question. Second question, these aren't in any order, but the second question you seem kind of anxious. Other people in your family anxious? Did your dad anxious or your mom? Or did you, any family history of that sort of stuff? And so you don't have to sound like a clinician going through a checklist. Just be curious. And if there's a long family history, then I'm going to lean toward that. There's probably a way that this is going from generation to generation. And I'm going to probably recommend they see a doctor as well. And the last question was simply, the idea of is there a triggering event? Because if there's a triggering event, then I'm going to lean a little bit more toward the nurture stuff. Because the nurture is a triggering event. That's where the triggering events live. And so that makes sense. So if somebody just had, they're depressed, but they just had a baby, that was a triggering event. If somebody, something significant just happened in their lives, there's a triggering event. So those would be the things I would be thinking about in terms of those questions. Last question, would I speak about borderline personality disorder? And how do you shepherd those sheep? So let me take just a minute and talk about personality disorders in general. I'm going to use the language of psychology, not because that's the right language to use, it's just that's the language most people use. There are in the list, in the diagnostic and statistical manual for disorders, there is such a thing, where they list all the things that are wrong with people psychologically or mentally. There is a category of disorders called personality disorders. And personality disorders, the personality is a long-standing pattern of behaving, acting, and feeling that tends to not change much. Like, I can make everybody in this room anxious. If somebody ran in with a gun, we'd all become anxious. But that's not a trait in you. That would be the state that we're in, right? But when you think about personality, you don't think about something that changes easily. And so when they talk about a personality disorder, they're talking about a very stubborn way of behaving that tends to not change easily. And a matter of fact, the secular world would say it doesn't change at all. Matter of fact, if I put down as a diagnosis on an insurance form a personality disorder, insurance won't pay for it because they will say that it will not respond to treatment. They'll say a personality disorder doesn't change. Because by definition, it's a long-standing pattern of behavior. It doesn't respond to treatment. So if you put down that, it doesn't change. I don't believe that's true. I have seen people with what would be diagnosed as personality disorders actually change over time. But you do need to know what you're dealing with. Now, I'm not going to talk about all the personality disorders. We could do a weekend on that. That'd be a fun weekend, wouldn't it? How would you even advertise that weekend? Love to see that brochure. But I'm going to talk about the two personality disorders that will absolutely mess up your ministry. I mean, like, histrionic personality disorder, that's just somebody who's real dramatic. They won't mess up your ministry, but they'll dance through the, you know, they'll just be real histrionic, real, you know, enough about you, let's talk about me some more and I'll dance. I mean, you know, that would be that sort of person. They don't harm other people. They're a little bit annoying. You know, now, antisocial personality disorder, they usually don't show up in church. They tend to show up in prison. That's somebody who, you know, that you're not going to probably deal with. But there are two types of personality disorders out of the list of them that I think show up in churches, and I think it's helpful to know about these personality disorders if you're going to be a shepherd, because if you're shepherding them, you still have a call to shepherd them, but you have to be much more careful because you're dealing with something much more than you think. And so I'm going to talk about two personality disorders. One's called borderline personality disorder. The other is called narcissistic personality disorder. The first one is borderline personality disorder. Anybody ever heard of that before? It comes from where it comes from historically, it's kind of an odd name, borderline. Where do they live? They live in between Georgia and Tennessee. They live at Lookout Mountain. No. The borderline is in the old days, a long time ago, there were only two disorders. Now we have more disorders than you can imagine. But people were either psychotic or neurotic. They either carried too little or too much at some level. That was kind of the two psychological disorders. And then they ran into these sort of people, and they said, they're kind of both, or they're in between, and that's where that idea or the phrase borderline personality came from. Just thought you'd be interested in that, a little history. Let me just say to you that everyone in this room, the way that the DSM says it's either you are or you aren't. That's not very helpful for shepherds. It's not very helpful to, you know, can you make the diagnosis or not? Do you meet all the qualifications for it? I think a better way to think about the borderline personality disorder is a continuum. And let me suggest to you that every single person in this room is on this continuum. The borderline personality disorder is someone who they're very dramatic. They are incredibly afraid of being rejected. And they are pushing you in and pulling you away always. And there is this unresolved drama that you have with these people, and they will take all the life out of you, and they will suck every bit of energy you have. Now, the truth is, all of us are on this continuum, because the continuum is, I want to be loved, but I don't want to be hurt. That would be everybody in this room. But that's here. I want to be loved, I don't want to be hurt. I've been hurt a lot in my life, and so I'm a little more careful, a little more cautious. Might be a little sensitive, might be a little bit hypervigilant. I've been hurt a lot in my life, and I have got my guns blazing to be aggressively against. But as you get further and further down this continuum, you will find a person who will draw you in and say things like, oh, you're the only person that's ever understood me. Man, nobody's ever listened to me like you have. You are the most helpful person I've ever met in my life. But what you don't understand is once they sense that you feel that they're sticky, they'll begin to think you're going to reject them. And once they taste that rejection in the water, like a shark that sees blood in the water, their reaction to the potential of rejection is through the roof. And it becomes a dance. It becomes a drama that will absolutely wear you out. I've seen these people. They're often they're not. It's not unusual for somebody to have an affair. It's not unusual for because they so draw people in. And shepherds like to help people. And this person says, "Well, help me. Oh, you're helping me so much." They end up being very exclusive with you. Like, you're the only person that can help me. And nobody else has ever been this to me before. And there is a drama that you will enter in with this person that will absolutely wear you out. Come here, go away. Come here, go away. I'm going to reject you before you reject me. Up, oh, you're starting to reject me. Please come back. I'll pull you in. Oh, I'm not going to leave. Oh, yes, you are. You're going to leave, and you go, and you get caught up in this drama. And I've seen these people split churches. I've seen these people wreck marriages. I've seen these people go from relationship to relationship because there is not a strong sense of self. There's a very desperate sense of self in them that's kind of in a frenzied state. And so what you want to think about, how do you diagnose somebody? We're not diagnosing, but how do you kind of get a sense that this is what I'm dealing with? Because we're all on the continuum. I'm on that continuum. You are too. I don't want to be hurt. But think of the phrase unresolved drama and also think of the phrase kind of sticky. And also think of the word, and don't sexualize this word, though it can be sexualized with these people sometimes, seductive. Draw you in. Then someplace as you're drawn in, you start to feel kind of like, they're calling every single night. They're calling 3 and 4 times, and I'm becoming too important. This is too much. And then you kind of caught up. If you've been in ministry for very long at all, you have met somebody like this. It's not that, I mean, it's common that we're all on this continuum. But the people that are 7, 8, and 9s on this continuum that would get closer and closer to the diagnostic, it can become, it's quite troubling at times. They draw pastors in, like, because the pastors want to help people. And so this person says, you're amazing. You're the smartest. I think you understand the Bible better than anybody else ever. I mean, no one's ever explained this to me like that. And all of a sudden you go, well, I'm sure somebody else might be able to. I think C.S. Lewis, maybe. But of course, she's not living anymore. You know, you start kind of believing that a little bit, and then all of a sudden you find yourself caught up in this dance. There's a price you pay. And it's a pretty serious deal. And so that's borderline personality disorder. What do you want to do with borderline personality disorder? What do people usually do? They either run toward them or run away from them. Because if they're in the sticky mode, people run away from them. If they're in the seductive mode, people run toward them. And you want to do neither. You want to stand right there. And if this person is bright enough to realize what they're doing, you can describe to them what it's like to be in relationship with them. And I'll say, I'm not going to play the dance. Now, they won't like that. And if they're not very healthy, they won't participate. But you do not need to be the exclusive helper of somebody. If you become the exclusive person to help somebody, that's a sign that you're dealing with something, that's your issues. So whenever I'm dealing with somebody who's borderline, there's other people that are involved, there's other people that are engaged with them. I'm not the only person that's talking to them, and I will not be their exclusive person. I have boundaries around how often I can talk to them. I'm not always available for them. I don't run away from them, but I don't run toward them. With a borderline person, I try to plant and go, right now there's a part of me that wants to run away from you because of the way you're acting, but I think that's what you're used to. I'm not running toward you, but I'll stay right here. And no, I can't take a call right now. These people sometimes talk about suicide. They can be very seductive. Like I said, it's just something you ought to be aware of. More likely a woman than a man, though it can be both. And they don't look crazy. They can be incredibly engaging at first. Now, show of hands, how many people in your life have had somebody that's a little bit like that show up? It's exhausting. Put your hands down. That's why sometimes when Brian's going, well, hey, we're all shepherds. I'm so glad you're a shepherd. We're going to shepherd together. That some of you are going, holy cow, I hope my sheep aren't crazy. And so be aware of this kind of person. You don't reject them. They've been rejected a lot in their life. That's what they're ultimately afraid of. They can get better if they realize that what they're doing is giving themselves the very thing they don't want. And that will only be heard to them if somebody stays close enough but far enough away to be able to give them that kind of feedback. And that gets kind of difficult. When you think about what I would love for you to develop as a shepherd is I want you to develop 3 ears. The first ear is just to listen to people. Listen to people. And the only ear you would develop is that ear, to be a good listener. And you would become an active listener, and somebody would say, how are you doing? And you'd say, I hear you saying, how are you doing? And you would learn to just be a good listener. And you know what? You could help people with one ear. You're good. I mean, I think people need to be listened to. The second ear you need to develop is the ear of listening to the Holy Spirit. What's God up to in the room? They don't teach that anywhere. But it is discernment. It is, what is God up to? Why did God put this person in my life? Why am I uniquely qualified to be engaged with this person right now? What is God up to in this room? When you're talking to somebody, there ought to be a part of you that's praying on the inside. Lord, help me know how to get to an internal out of external. Help me know, Lord, help me not be competitive in this conversation. It seems like that's what they're wanting from me. So that's the second ear, listening to the Holy Spirit in the room. The third ear you need to develop is you need to learn to listen to that voice inside of you that tells you what you feel when you're with that person. That's discernment. Everybody has a pull. Now that's a word. Have you ever met somebody who after about 3 minutes you go, they feel so needy. You know, and you kind of, you know, that's their pull on you. Their pull is kind of like, take care of me, take care of me. Have you ever had somebody who's kind of got the power pull? You know what I mean by that? They walk in the room and they start talking to them, and what you feel from them, that pull that they have on you, that thing that's evoked in you from them is a kind of a sense of, don't mess with me. Don't cross me. A really powerful shepherd learns to develop that third ear, listening to what's going on inside of them when they're with somebody. Boy, that person feels a little sticky to me. That person feels needy. That person feels greedy. That person feels, you know, that, and you need to learn to read that. Because when you're dealing with a borderline, what you'll feel is kind of a real mixed bag of like, there's a part of me that feels drawn, there's a part of me that feels pushed away. Something, and if you don't know how to read that, you'll find yourself pretty far into it before you're, you know, and you won't know what to do. Does that make sense to you? I mean, have you ever heard that kind of language before, to kind of learn about, it's kind of learn to kind of read the pull of another, to kind of, and there's probably a better way to say that. That's just the way I've always said it. Everybody has a, we're all evocative. We evoke something from others. And in a minute we'll talk about stories. Stories are evocative. They evoke something in you. And God made us that way, that we evoke something in another, and you need to learn to read what's being evoked. Does that make sense? So the first type of personality disorder you need to be aware of is borderline personality disorder. We are all on the continuum. It is only the very end of the continuum that meets the diagnostic criteria. But it is some place where you do have some understanding of that person, because you also don't want to be hurt and you want to be loved. But it isn't quite as desperate. Does that make sense? Second type of personality disorder, and you've heard a lot about this one. I'm not going to be political. You're a Trumponian, that's great. If you hate him, that's fine with me. I'm just saying, you've heard a lot of people throw that word around in the last few years, narcissistic personality disorder. We're all on that continuum as well. Because ultimately, narcissistic personality disorder is a continuum of selfishness. And there's not anybody in this room that's not on a selfishness continuum. The more selfish you are, the less empathy you have, right? As you kind of, if this is kind of, we're all on this, we're all selfish. But I have some care for other people. I feel sad when you're sad. As I start moving down this continuum, kind of a selfishness thing, it's always about me, and I have very little empathy. Now, these people, more likely a man than a woman, these people usually are very powerful people. They often come to leadership in churches or in ministry organizations. They often own businesses and companies. And it doesn't bother them if they hurt somebody. Which, in the world of climbing up ladders, that's probably a good, bad trait. Right? And so, narcissistic personality disorder is someone where ultimately it's always about them, and there's very little empathy. Those are the kind of, there's other criteria like a sense of grandiosity. Often what's really interesting is these people are somewhat fragile once attacked. And so, you know, they come across like, And then you say something, and it's like they're so offended that you just said something against them. Loyalty is incredibly important to a narcissist. And so it's interesting. These people, both of the categories I just told you, will show up in your churches. And they'll show up on your list. And you're still to love them, but you need to be aware of what you're dealing with. Because a narcissist doesn't care if they hurt you. And they don't care if they take you down. They don't care if they split the church. They don't care if people they care very much what you think of them, or what the world thinks of them, and they care very much about themselves and their experience, but they don't tend to care a whole lot about other people. And so those are two types of personality disorders that shepherds ought to be aware of. And you're still supposed to care for them, but they can do some damage. Now, I'm going to give you a third category that isn't in any of the literature. It's a made-up category that I made up. And that is when somebody starts off kind of pretty normal, but they start kind of believing their own propaganda. Sometimes pastors get it. Sometimes people in a high authority, people that with a lot of, they start to kind of believing that they have, it kind of starts with a little bit of entitlement, and then it starts to become I deserve, and then rules don't apply to me, and you know, there's something dangerous about, I've really enjoyed being with you, but there's something dangerous about it. Y'all been writing down almost everything I say, some of you. And sometimes I'm just telling a story. And I want to go, wait and see if the story is any good. Because you start believing your own propaganda if you're not careful. And that's dangerous. So, not everybody who kind of fits the criteria of narcissistic personality disorder started out that way. Sometimes you kind of learn it. The true personality disordered people, they've had that most of their life. But those are two categories of people, and then a third one just to watch out for ourselves that I want you to just be aware of. Does that make sense? How many of you at some point in your work life worked with somebody who was a narcissist? You know, that can be... you know, they can sometimes be exhausting because it's always about them and they can wear you down. And at first, they can be very, very seductive in their own sense that they're so smart, they have such a confidence about them. That confidence often is something that people are drawn to. And then after a while, they kind of realize. Which you can always, the other sign that you know you're dealing with a narcissist is look at the carnage in the wake of their lives. Narcissists usually have a relational carnage behind the boat of people they've chewed up and people that have kind of been spit out. Now, everybody's going to have one or two people they might not get along with in life. I don't mean, you know, there's probably going to be a little bit of, you know, stuff on behind all of our boats where we failed people. But, I mean, a narcissist, there's going to be a pretty significant pattern of relationships that, of carnage, of people that have been harmed. Does that make sense? So we've talked about personality disorders as a way that shepherd. I'll tell you how. I'll tell you how to survive it first, and then we'll talk about how to walk into it. The way you survive it is use their narcissism against them. What I mean by that is, if there's something you know that needs to be done that's right. make sure you're not being a narcissist when you say that. You say, well, gosh, the board would really think you were, I don't want the board to think you're selfish. They don't really care what the board, they don't care what the board does as much as they care about what the board sees them. Or gosh, you don't want the employees, or you don't want those people to think you're a bad parent. You don't want those people, you know. And so what you're appealing to, with a narcissist, you don't appeal to the greater good, you appeal to the good in them, what they're going to get out of it, because it's always about them. Now, that's if I'm dealing with a narcissist who doesn't seem to be repentant and isn't responding to that, and I just need to get finished work. I mean, there's some of us, sometimes you don't have the option to not work with this person. This might be your boss. This might be, you know. And I think that's the way to understand narcissism enough to kind of deal with it. Now, if they can be self-reflective, the way you deal with that is you get enough people around them, and this is weird, this is hard, because loyalty is really important to this person. These people usually don't change until they're broken, until people have left them. And then they realize, what's happened to me? This has happened, you know, what has happened to me? And that doesn't happen early, because early they usually are pretty successful. So if they are somewhat reflective, and so when you ask a narcissist, well, so what happened at your last job? And they just tell you how bad everybody else was. That's somebody who's not being reflective. And I'll sometimes say to that person, huh, was there anything you did to contribute to all the problems at that last place? And when then somebody says no, that's a, you know, when somebody can't see, a lot of times with a couple, married couple, I'll sometimes say, okay, let's say it's 90% her fault, or let's say it's 90% his fault. What's your 10%? And if they can't give you something they do that doesn't make that hurts the relationship, I get really worried about that person. And watch out for the answer, like, well, I just love them too much. You know that? That's kind of like, I'll own the 10% that said I was just too good to them. You know, that's like, yeah, chances are that's not why we're here. You know? but, you know, so I try to get them, and so what I do with narcissists is I try to poke at empathy. Sometimes I try to go first for empathy for themselves. Well, that must be hard for you. What was that like when those people weren't loyal to you? What I'm trying to do is stir up the way that some God made people to be empathetic and care about others. And so that's what I do if I'm going to try to shepherd somebody like that. But I need to tell you, you just need to know what you're dealing with. And know that they don't change easily, quickly, or often. I mean, that's a hard person to change. It's a hard nut to crack. But because God's big enough, I've seen people become humble that once I would have called narcissistic, and I've seen people become healthy that I would once have called borderline. Now, sometimes borderline personality disorder is something that can really be dealt with more easily. If somebody was sexually abused as a child, sometimes as an adult, because they're so afraid, they're so ambivalent about engagement, that it might look kind of borderline-ish. And if once they kind of face that and deal with that, then it'll be pretty quick. That'll kind of come out of their lives a little bit, even though it's not. And technically, that probably wouldn't be personality disorder. Yes. Oh, if they're willing to confess they're a narcissist, that's a sign they're not all the way up at 10. And so I've got hope for that person. I mean, I really do. And no, God can deal with anybody. I'm just telling you that the research says these people don't change easily, because it's a very strong pattern of behaving. I mean, it's been around. It's their relational style. It's how they engage their world. And so it's something that is very powerful. Does that make sense? And by the way, lately, the last couple of years, because of the political climate, that word's been used a little bit too much. It's been casually used when it's really a diagnostic criteria a category that's pretty significant. I mean, for somebody to have that label is a pretty significant label. And it's been thrown around on news media almost like it's the same thing as saying somebody has a cold or that I just don't like that person or this person. But be aware, that's kind of going to be something that you're probably going to hear about a little bit in months to come. I'm just saying. Any other questions? Yes. Oh, yeah, in terms of stress. Stress goes up with perceived importance and perceived competence. So, in the last minute of the ball game, when that Duke kid went up to the... Though I was hoping for North Carolina to win. But the reason that they call a timeout when a kid's about to kick a field goal is they're trying to ice him, and what they're trying to do is get him to get in his head. And the reason a basketball player will go through that routine every time they shoot, they have a routine, is it relaxes them. It makes it feel like this isn't a big deal. I've done this 1,000 times, because what they're playing with is that perceived competence and perceived importance. Oh, I dribble 3 times, I spin the ball, I take a breath, and I shoot. Well, I've done that 1,000 times. It's going to be the same thing here. That's perceived competence, perceived importance, and it kind of lowers that. Your stress level goes up when those things go up. By the way, performance, the sports psychologist people, performance goes up when there's a little bit of anxiety. Not too much anxiety, you don't perform very well, but no anxiety, you don't tend to perform very well. There's supposed to be a little bit of tension for people to get better. That's why if you want to help with your kid, you don't just say, do better in school. Give them something to say, you got a 70 last time. Let's get an 82 next time. You want it to be something that's attainable a little more, not just, anyway, enough said. Any other questions before we move into what we were supposed to talk about tonight? All right. I'm going to look at the clock. Well, good. Let's talk about stories. I think God loves stories. First of all, understand that all good stories follow a regenerative arc that's found in Scripture. The Bible follows an arc. God's story follows an arc of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And that's the arc of the Bible. Begins in creation. There's delight, there's wonder, then there's a fall, something goes wrong. And then something comes that's going to change that. And then there's a process of walking through till it's finally restored. The reason you like most of the movies you like is that most good stories are about redemption. And that's what draws you in, because God's story is about redemption, and ultimately yours is as well. And so God is telling you, is unpacking his story over and over again in people's lives. He tells that story of creation to restoration one big time in the Bible, and then hundreds of little times in the Bible. And he also tells that story in your life over and over and over again. And God loves a good story. If you ever meet a boring person, they're not being honest with you. Because God is not a bad author. He's a great storyteller. He's a great author. And if somebody's boring, they're just not telling you the truth. Or maybe they don't know. But most sheep who you bump into, their greatest longing is to hope that the story doesn't end in disaster. And if you want a happy ending, you got to be careful where you stop a story. A wonderful, grand story stopped at the wrong time is a tragedy. And so one of the things you do as a shepherd is you help people know that the story doesn't end. Redemption is not believing that bad is good. That's foolishness. There's a lot of Christian writing and teaching out there that kind of says redemption is you know, realizing that God is good. Well, God is good, but redemption is realizing that something bad that happened is good. No, if something bad happened, it's bad. Redemption is knowing that that bad isn't how the story ends, and that the bad doesn't get to win the day. And that God is such a God that can take a story right in the worst of places and say, that's not how this story ends. That's redemption. We have such a cheaper version of redemption in stories. And so people, a lot of times, when they get stuck in their life, their hope is just that, tell me my story doesn't end here. Help me write a better ending. And you get to do that with somebody, and that's being a shepherd. I'm going to help you write a better ending. You're lost. You left the flock, and you're lost, and you're wandering. What does it say in Ezekiel? And you're scattered throughout the mountains, and you're food for the wild animals. God, I don't want my story to end being fed by wild animals. Haven't every one of us at some point in our life said, I hope my story doesn't end here. I hope this isn't where my story is. And if you know Jesus Christ, it doesn't end there. It ends in glory. My wife, she's funny. She reads novels. What she does is she reads the beginning of the novel, and she finds out who the main characters are and what the problem is. So she reads Creation and Fall. And so that's basically what she reads. And then she goes to the end of the novel and reads the end of it. And I say, why do you do that? And she goes, I don't want to waste my time reading a story that doesn't end well. And if it ends well, I'll read the rest of it. Now, that kind of logic is smarter than me. She's always been smarter than me. But it's kind of the biblical way to read. We happen to know the end of the story. When sheep come to you, sometimes all they're doing is borrowing your faith and your hope because they don't feel any. And they're just borrowing your faith and hope until they have some. And some of that faith and hope is about the idea that their story doesn't end in sorrow. The story doesn't end here. And if it does, this isn't really the final chapter. And that's, if you believe that, you'll live differently. And that is what the Bible teaches. And if you believe that, you won't give people platitudes. You'll acknowledge when it's hard. But there'll be a slight twinkle in your eye as they talk about the sorrow, not because you're not sad with them, but because you know. That's not where this story ends. Now, when you listen to people tell their story, listen for how they narrate their story. What's the voice they give to the story? I'm going to suggest to you there's at least four different ways that people typically tell their story. The first is they tell their story like they're a victim, and their story is a tragedy. Let's just pick a topic, and then I'll just kind of give you an example. Um, I broke my leg. I could tell that story as a tragedy. I'm a victim. I tell you what, all I wanted to do is be able to walk around with my kid and love my wife, and just wanted to go on a hike, but I can't because this leg is broken, and I'm just taking everything away from me. What the victim is trying to draw out of you is pity. They're trying to give you a sense of help me, and they're telling their story as if it's a tragedy. I could tell the story as I come in with my crutches doing a dance and saying, ha ha, I tell you what, you should have seen me going up and down the stairs with my broken leg. I mean, I was getting it. I can tell my story like I'm a hero. And what heroes, when a hero tells a story, they want to be admired. I was talking to a gentleman this week. He kept talking to these very, very bright guy. He kept talking about his wife, but he kept telling the story like at the end of it, it was always, well, for the last so many years we've done, you know. It always felt real victim-y at the end. And so I felt like I'd known him well enough, I'd comforted enough to be able to confront, and I said, you know, playing the victim card doesn't look good on you. He kind of said, what do you mean? I said, whenever you talk about your marriage, you kind of make it sound like you're this a little bit heroic, but mostly a victim. And I think you're a whole lot more of an agent than that. And then we sat there in silence for a few moments. But it was important that he understands that that's what he was doing. A hero wants to tell their story so they'll be admired, and they want to tell their story like it's an epic adventure. You know, somehow my broken leg becomes the Lord of the Rings. I hesitate to tell you the next one because that's the way I used to tell my story all the time. You can be a hero, you want to be admired, you can be a victim, you want to be taken care of and pitied, or you can be a clown and want to be liked. And you can tell your story like a comedy. You would not believe my broken leg. I mean, I was hobbling and fell down the stairs, you know, and you want to just be enjoyed and liked, and you tell your story like like you're a clown. Probably one of the most interesting ways to tell a story is to narrate the story like it's a documentary. And that's the person who kind of tells their story from a disinterested observer. Well. And so you think of a tragedy like they lost their child, and it's like, well, everyone has to die sometime. And why not me and not others? And you think, you just lost your child. I mean, where's the impassions? Where's the pain? Where's the sorrow? Because they're telling their story it's a documentary. Like they're telling their story. And someone who tells a story like a documentary, they want to be kind of, what they want people to do is kind of enjoy them in their self-righteous, distant, observational way. I used to teach a developmental psych class at RTS, and I used to show them a documentary on babies. it's really an interesting little show. They did a documentary. They went to... they went to a place in Africa, Tokyo, San Francisco, and Mongolia, and they followed the development of three babies right after they were born. And they followed them for a year. But it's a documentary, and in documentaries, they never participate. I mean, they're always just observing. And there's this one scene, I'll never forget, in Mongolia, there was this little baby is like just learning to walk, and it's about to be eaten by a yak or something. I'm not sure what it is that's coming, but this thing's got horns, and it's like, and you want to say, what are you doing? Quit filming that. Go help the baby. You know, forget your documentary. There is a baby about to be eaten by a yak. But what they're doing, they're telling their story as a kind of a disimpassioned observer. Like they're on the third row watching their own. I mean, you know what I mean? Don't you know people who kind of tell their story like that? No passion to it. I mean, it's like vanilla. You know, it's their favorite color is plaid. I mean, you just sit there and say, what are you doing? It is helpful. It's helpful to know. It is helpful to know how someone tells their story because it's very informative about their life. It tells you about their philosophy. It tells you what they want. It tells you what they're trying to pull from other people. How should we tell our story? Well, sometimes stories are tragedies. Sometimes they are epic adventures. Sometimes they're comedies. Sometimes there's just information to be given. I mean, there's a piece of all of them that could be true. But I think we're supposed to tell the story the way John writes the gospel. How does John, what's the voice of John in the gospel of John? How does he refer to himself? I'm sorry. We saw his glory, but how does John refer to himself in his own gospel? Yeah, he says, and the disciple that Jesus loved, and we all go, John, we know that's you. Why don't you just say, and then I, or then John? It's always like, and then the disciple that Jesus loved. I mean, he tells his story. He narrates the gospel of John from the perspective of, I'm somebody who's loved. I'm somebody who's loved by a purposeful God, and there's a story to be told. And that's, gosh, what's it like to tell a story like you're somebody who's loved? See, so be aware that a redeemed person will tell their story like they're somebody who's loved, even when it's tragic, even when it's funny, even when it's informational, and even when it's epic. But learn to look for that, how they narrate, because that'll tell you something about what they want from you, what they want from their world, how they see God. Just become somebody who's fascinated by stories and listen for the stories. What else do you want to think about when you think about stories? You want to... you know, if you remember back in college when you were in a class and they would talk about how do you study a novel, and they would talk about setting, plot, character, conflict, right? That's kind of the same sort of thing. I mean, if you just want to think in terms of those same sort of words, think in terms of character. What are the important characters in this person's story? Who shaped them? It's important to know. Usually parents are pretty important. Parents are the tallest trees in the forest in most people's lives. And most people will live their lives trying to figure out how to live out either under the shadow of their parents or away from their parents' shadow, because the parents are the tallest trees in the forest. And if they're diseased trees, they're going to have to deal with that. And so it's helpful to know that. What are the other important characters in the lives of people? You know somebody who's important in my life that y'all know? Lynn Teague was my young life leader when I was in college. When I was a college student at University of Tennessee, Lynn Teague was in charge of freshman fellowship. He and Lee Scruggs were in charge of freshman fellowship. And I've made so many mistakes since then. I've messed up more stuff than you can imagine. But he kind of believed in me, thought I was a decent guy. It's a character in my story. See, you know what one of the most fun things about the fact that you're a shepherd? Is you get to be the character in somebody's story. And what's really kind of weird about that is they only got one of you, and you got probably 10 of them. I mean, there's a lot of students that I don't remember their names. Because I've had hundreds of students, and they've just had one of me. I mean, they've had other teachers too, but I mean, one that taught that particular class. But you can be that in somebody's story. You can be one of the important characters, but it's important to know the people, the characters. It's great to know the plot twists, the moments where the hinge moments in people's lives, the 5, the 10, the 15 moments that life changed on each side of that hinge. It's important to know those moments because they're the moments that define them. They're the moments that give people habits. They're the moments that people tend to be faithful to. At the end of the day, those are the places where people learn, they carry the images that they believe about themselves. And we are incredibly faithful to the images that we carry of ourselves. I'm just an idiot. It's amazing how faithful we are to the images that we carry of ourselves, good and bad and ugly. I think that's one of the reasons why God uses imagery and story so much is because what he's trying to change in you think of the visceral language God uses to describe the lost. We're hungry. We're blind. We're paralyzed. We're prisoners. We're slaves. Listen to that visceral language. Because that's how, that, and because God's trying to mess with that image you have. And then what does he say about you when you know him? You're my child, my adopted son or daughter. Royal priesthood. I mean, he's trying to shift an image that you carry of yourself. So it's helpful when you think of stories to think of the way it's narrated. Remember their characters that are in there. Remember how they've dealt with the important events in their lives. So remember, a person can be a victim, they tell a tragedy, a hero tells a romantic epic, a clown tells a comedy, a documentary tells a distant authority, but a redeemed story tells, a story of redemption tells a story of someone who's loved, and someone whose story didn't end in sorrow, but ended in glory. So, you need to become... Some of you that are married, one of the best things you could do is go back and remember the stories you have of each other. Great homework tonight might be to say, do you remember what I was wearing the first time we met? What do you remember? What are your stories? What are the stories of your life? You know, a few minutes ago, somebody asked a question about how do we minister to the elderly. One of the saddest things about a retirement home is all the stories that aren't told anymore and all the stories not listened to. I think if I gave up on my faith today and just wanted to make money, what I'd do is I'd hire a bunch of writers. I'd have them go to retirement homes, have them go and for a fee, write the stories and let the person feel the dignity of being heard. And have this college student for just above minimum wage, because you can get English majors pretty cheap. give this 80-year-old person the dignity of saying, yeah, I'll never forget when I first saw her. And then they come back with their story written out and they say, can I read it to you? Tell me what I need to correct. Oh, I think not only would you make a fortune, it'd be something their grandkids could read. Oh, the stories we could tell. Our Savior is a storyteller. That's how he taught. God the Father is a storyteller. Depending on who you ask, at least a third of the Bible's narrative. Stories are evocative. They evoke something in you. We love stories because we are created by a God who loves stories. C.K. Chesterton said, whenever there's a story, there has to be a storyteller. It's one of his proofs that there's a God is the fact that we have stories. Animals don't have stories. Image bearers of God do. Well, it's 9:05, and I've tried to put as much stuff in here that I think would be helpful as I can. I don't think anything I've said is that definitive. My hope is not that you remember every little word or write down, and was it three questions or two questions, but that you would get excited about the possibility of being a character in a story that will echo into eternity. And that one of the people that's on your list, when they're in heaven 2,000 years from now, and they start telling their story, they go, I'll never forget. When I was so down, that elder, from Lookout Mountain Press, had coffee with me. And when he noticed that when he noticed my eyes were sad, he said something about it and said, let's start meeting regularly. And because of him, I believe in a redemptive God. Well, that's a great thing to believe. It's been a real pleasure. To me, it's been kind of fun to teach again. I think you probably have noticed I've gotten a little more casual as the weekend has gone on. You've given me a gift. I don't teach much anymore, and just to teach has been a real gift. I know some of what I said might be helpful, some wasn't, but you've listened and given me real kindness in that, and I appreciate it. You have in you the makings of good shepherds, because as I've shared with you, you've shepherded me. Let's pray. Father, what would happen to this church on top of Lookout Mountain if all the people in this room actually believed that you've called them to be junior shepherds along with you? That is, no matter how messy and sometimes difficult it would be, that you have chosen them and equipped them to engage people for the grand, grand story of redemption. So, Father, would you use our time to encourage? Would you use our time to disrupt? Would you use our time to comfort? Would you use our time to equip? And would you find us faithful? We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.